Acts Tape 36, Conclusion to Second Missionary Journey.
We get back into the flow of God's heart because we are 36 lessons deep. We can't do too much by way of review. If you've missed any of those, of course Lillian has the tapes and would be glad to get them to you. We are studying the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 15, verse 36, to Acts chapter 18, 22. That second journey covers about 3 years, from about 50 to 53 A.D. The Apostle Paul is now about 50 years old, according to commonly accepted chronology. Now, one thing that makes that interesting is 8 years from this time, he will write the book of Philemon. So if he's 50 now, that makes him 58. And in the book of Philemon, he calls attention to the fact that he's Paul the Aged at age 58. And I think he calls himself the Aged because of some of these missionary journeys. You'll see today how you can age quickly if you go through some of the things that the apostle was called to go through. On each journey, I've tried to point out that the Holy Spirit emphasizes a different reality. In the first journey, you remember, the Holy Spirit emphasized the enemy. Satan's attacks against the worldwide spread of the gospel. And so as we went through the first journey, we tried to stop where the Holy Spirit stopped and emphasize what he emphasized. And in each place, Satan made a different attack against the spread of the gospel, and then the Lord counterattacked. That's his emphasis in journey number one. In journey number two, there's no question that Satan is still opposing, but that's not the emphasis. The spotlight turns from the enemy to the messengers of pure grace. In other words, the missionary channel. I haven't been consistent, but I've tried to be consistent calling them missionary channels rather than missionaries, because I believe in the book of Acts there's only one missionary, and his name is the Lord Jesus. And he wants to be the missionary. He still lives. He just has a different body now. And his body is his people, his church. It's Jesus going on the missionary journey through his missionary channel. But in the second journey, then, we see these missionary channels, the messengers of pure grace, how they're guided, and the results of that guidance. That's a different emphasis. Maybe today we'll introduce the third missionary journey, and once again the spotlight of the Holy Spirit will switch. He won't be talking primarily about the enemy. He won't be talking primarily about the messengers of pure grace. In this second missionary journey, I tried to share with you 5 principles of guidance illustrated by this journey. Let me just mention those without comment. Number one, look to the guide and not to the guidance. Number two, just live. Number three, taken from Zechariah 4:10, do not despise the day of small things. Number four, taken from Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. That's how they did it. And then number five, taken from 1 Corinthians 9:22, as they were guided, they became all things to all men, that they might by all means save some. When we left off, I was discussing what results from that. In other words, if I truly follow the Lord, if I'm being guided as the missionary channels were guided on that second journey, what can I expect in my life? If I'm truly seeking the Lord, if I'm just living, if I'm not despising the day of small things, if I'm delighting myself in the Lord, if I desire to be all things to all men, that by all means some might come to the Savior, what will be true in my life? I was in the process of giving you four principles illustrated by the second journey. I've already gone through three of them, and once again I'll mention them without comment, just to bring you up to where we are. I enjoy doing a review because it gets us back into the flow. One problem with meeting here at Trinity every week is I've established the habit of review. And sometime I go on a conference and there's like 10 minutes between my first and second session. And then I've got this big long review and the people are thinking like, you know, did you expect us to forget this in the last 10 minutes? But anyway, I was in the process of giving these four things that would be true in your life if you're being guided by the Lord. Here's the first three. If I'm being guided by the Lord, as those missionary channels were on the second missionary journey, I can expect to see fruit in my ministry. There's no doubt that I'll also be outside the camp. I'll see plenty of rejection. I'll see persecution. But God will balance it with enough fruit to keep me encouraged along the way. Number two, if I am being guided by the Lord as they were guided on that second missionary journey, I can expect the Lord to bring into my life special lifelong friends as He brought Aquila and Priscilla into Paul's life. Number three, if I'm being guided by the Lord as they were being guided by the Lord on that second journey, I can expect the Lord to meet all of my needs. That includes physical needs as well as spiritual needs. Sometime He'll do it through sweat. Sometime He'll do it through supernatural grace. Sometimes folks refer to it as the mailbox miracle. God often provides both ways. That brings us now to our new material, the fourth and final principle on the second journey. If I am following the Lord, if I'm being guided as they were on that second journey, not only will there be fruit in my life, not only will God bring supernatural companionship and friendship into my life, lifelong friends, not only will He be providing all my needs, but this next principle. Now let me set it up, and then I'll state it clearly for you. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 17, are the illustration of this principle. I want you to look at verse 1, please, of chapter 18. And you see in verse 1 that Paul, after Athens, went to Corinth, straight to Corinth. After his discourse on Mars Hill, he goes to Corinth, and then look at verse 11. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. 18 months, Paul stayed at Corinth. Now, so far on his journey, this is the second journey, the first journey and this journey, this is the longest he has ever stayed at any place, a year and a half. I say so far because in the next journey, he will stay at Ephesus twice that long. He'll stay at Ephesus for 3 years. But so far, this is the longest he's stayed anywhere. You remember, it was at Corinth that he met his supernatural friends, Aquila and Priscilla. It was at Corinth that he was reunited with Timothy and Silas. You remember when he was in Athens, he had dead time. He was sort of waiting for them to come down from Thessalonica in Berea. But they didn't come while he was at Athens. He now goes to Corinth, and they finally show up. And when they came with good news on two counts. I won't take time to read the scripture because they come from the epistles. You see, the epistles shed light on the history, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts also sheds light on the epistles. One of the sheets that I handed out today shows you when the letters were written, in which particular journey. And so you'd be able to see on which journey he wrote which letter. And I thought that would be interesting to you. Well, the first piece of good news that Timothy and Silas brought was that the Christians at Thessalonica were doing great. And that was good news because, according to Acts 17:2, he only stayed there 3 weeks. And there he was for 3 weeks. And during that 3 weeks, with these eyes, as you see from 17:13, it didn't look like the Christians at Thessalonica were doing good. Chapter 17:13 talks about those from Thessalonica causing a lot of problems. But God did a wonderful work there, and in the letter, after Paul heard about how well they were doing, he sat down and wrote those letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that's why we have those letters. And he was so happy that they were doing well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that it was Timothy and Silas's information that caused him to write the letter. And so that was the first good news. The second good news I mentioned last time, not only did they give good news about the Christians at Thessalonica, but when Silas and Timothy showed up, they had a bag full of money. They had love offering, a provision from the church at Philippi. And not only a bag full of money, but with it a pledge that that church would be a continual supporter of Paul on his missionary journey. And we see from Philippians as he sends his thank you letter, that's what the book of Philippians is. It's a thank you letter for that bag of money. And you can, when we, maybe someday we'll get to study that wonderful book together. But for now, that was the good news. And it enabled Paul to quit his secular employment, tent making, for a long time, and then go into full-time service, trusting the Lord to provide another way. The book of Acts only gives us a little bit of Paul's year and a half at Corinth. He stayed there 18 months. But the principle I want to focus on, the fourth result of following the Lord, is illustrated in the vision in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 18, 9 and 10.
And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city."
I hope to show you what a unique and strange passage this is, coming where it does in the record. If you glance again at verse 9, God's word, "do not be afraid any longer," contains an implication. And you know what implication that is. If God comes and says, "don't be afraid any longer," you're afraid. You're afraid. That's why he had to come with that special vision. He needed a special word from God. And now let me state the principle, and then I'll go back and try to illustrate it. If I'm being guided as they're guided, here's the principle. I can expect the Lord to give me a word, a revelation, when I need it, when I'm afraid, when I'm discouraged, when I'm down. And that word will not only deliver me from my fear, but it will energize me to continue on in the work of the Lord. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Now look again at 18:1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. La, la, la. We sort of read that thing, la, la, la. He went to Corinth. I'm going to ask you to bear with me now. Every now and then, when I study, I try to do the donkey work at home and not burden you with the donkey work. If you have books or access to books, you can look it up yourself. You can do all of the donkey work. So I try to give you principles. I don't want to waste my time or your time. I want to give you Christ. I want to give you life. I want to give you the great truths of God that are unchanging. But every now and then, I think it helps to do a little donkey work with you so that by seeing for yourself the background, it will help you enter into the reality. Now, Paul is standing on the streets of Corinth, and he's terrified. And God has to meet him in a special vision from heaven and encourage his heart. Why? What was there about Corinth that after all Paul had been through, and we'll get into some of that, all of a sudden he stopped dead in his tracks, and I can't prove it, but I think if this vision hadn't come, at this point he might have thrown in the towel. What happened? What is that all about? So let me give you a little background and work with me on this donkey work and be patient with me, and I think you'll see how precious then this marvelous visitation of the Lord was to the dear apostle. After this, he wasn't afraid. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. That's more than he had ever been in any place in all of his journey. I'm going to ask you to look at the map that I handed out. I think the Lord overruled. If it's smudged, I'm sorry about that. Something happened to my printer. I have other maps over here on the windowsill, but the ink has not dried on them. I don't understand why. I thought it was a waste of paper. Lillian thought you might enjoy each of the missionary journeys and where Paul went. I'll try to redo that next time on ink that won't get you all dirty. But look at that map I've handed out. It's not a great map, but I think it'll illustrate the facts that I want you to see. In those days, Greece was divided into two great provinces. I want you to look right in the center of your map, and you'll see on the north, Macedonia. Do you see that on the map? Macedonia, and the capital of the northern province was Philippi. And then to the south was a region called Achaia. And the capital of Achaia was Corinth. Now, together, those two regions are Greece. But in those days, they were divided up to the north and the south. I'm sure you're familiar with the word isthmus. But I don't take anything for granted. Nobody ever leaves with what I think they know. They only leave with what I tell them. And so let me tell you what an isthmus is. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land connecting two bigger bodies of land. In other words, it's like a bridge of land. Think of the Newport Bridge connecting Newport and Jamestown. That's an isthmus, if it were land. The bridge, that little strip of land that connects two big pieces of land, is called an isthmus. For example, Panama is an isthmus. It connects North America with South America, and so it's an isthmus. If you look carefully at the map, in the southern province, Achaia, you'll see there bold letters Athens. Well, then just look to the left and you'll see Corinth there. Now, it's a little hard to see on that map, but Corinth was an isthmus, a narrow strip of land connecting the northern Achaia with the southern Achaia. You can see the water going right through there. Those two provinces, Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonia on the north, Achaia on the south. If you just look at the two provinces together, it looks like a peninsula. It's almost like Florida. And you can see that three bodies of water surround it. On the west is the Adriatic Sea. On the east is the Aegean Sea. And then on the south is the Mediterranean Sea. And so all around this peninsula, there's water. Now, if you go way to the right of that peninsula, that's Asia. Way over there on the right is Asia. And I don't have the left. I've only got a little piece of it, Italy. But if you go to the left, if you go west, you'll find Europe. So here you have this peninsula between Asia and Europe. To go from Asia to Europe, or to go from Europe to Asia, it was possible to go south and sail all around that peninsula. But there were problems with that. There were rocks. There were islands. There were reefs. There were high winds. Those were dangerous waters. And people did not want to sail all the way around. So to avoid that treacherous journey, there was a solution. And that solution was Corinth. The Isthmus of Corinth. It was an isthmus about 10 miles wide. And Corinth had two ports. One on the east, one on the west. So if you're coming from Europe, you can sneak into that little channel and go to Corinth and stop at that port. If you're coming from Asia, you could stop at Corinth and stop at that port. You don't need to know this, but the port on the east was named Cenchre, and the one on the west was named Lycium. And there's great evidence for both of those ports. Now, because of this strategic location of Corinth, several things were true. Number one, Corinth was filthy rich. They had money, money, money. It was only a little place, but it was a commercial gold mine. Many times, attempts were made to cut a channel through that 10 miles so that they could have a canal that would get you from the east to the west or the west to the east. But in those days, they didn't have the technology to do it. So what they did was they built rails. They had wooden rails, and like a train car would actually go from one port to another. So if you were coming from Asia, you'd stop at the port, unload your ship, put it on the rail, go over to the other coast and the other port, and then you could unload and there'd be a ship waiting and go to Europe. Either way, both sides. Corinth taxed them at both ports. And that's not much different than what takes place today. And so they were rich, and they had so much money. One of my commentators called Corinth the marketplace of the ancient world. Another commentary says, Corinth continually rocked in the lap of luxury. And you could see why, because all these traders were coming from Europe and coming from Asia, and to avoid the treacherous journey around the horn, they would go through Corinth, and it saved them a lot of trouble. I don't know if you're familiar with Frederick Farrar. I have several of his books, the Dean of Canterbury in the late 1800s, and he's written wonderful books about the Apostle Paul and about the background in New Testament days. Unfortunately, toward the end, he departed from my doctrine. That doesn't make him a heretic, but it makes me not be able to recommend him across the board. He got to the place where he didn't believe that God was going to judge everyone and that there was an everlasting hell. And he went along with Samuel Cox and a lot of those on the larger hope. I won't get into that now, but so I can't recommend Farrar across the board. But he was describing Corinth, the wealth of Corinth. He said, Corinth was a wealthy city. Her marts were filled with Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat hairs, Lycaonian wool, Phrygian slaves, and he was on and on and on. Because they were so rich through this trade. America's rich too, but its wealth and materialism is spread across 3,000 miles from coast to coast. You get all that wealth in a place, the total population was only several hundred thousand. That's like Providence. And you got this small place with all of that wealth. And so that's one thing you need to know. Well, Corinth was not only wealthy, it was wicked. Terribly sinful. You talk about a stronghold of Satan. If you could see how wicked Corinth was, you'd understand why Paul stood in the street and trembled and needed a word from God. Remember, when he was at Athens, he was burdened because of their idolatry. What was burdening him as he walked through the streets of Corinth? Now, one thing that made Corinth so wicked was its worship. You know, back then in Greece and Rome, every city had its own god. For example, Athens had the god Minerva. And later we're going to study about the god of Ephesus, Diana. Which god did Corinth have? And the answer is Venus, Aphrodite. And that was their god. They call it the goddess of love, but we know better. It's the goddess of lust. It was a terrible thing. In Corinth, they had at all times, 24 hours a day, 1,000, they call them priestesses, of the most lust-arousing damsels of the land. And they worked in the temple. They had their temple at Corinth, right in the side of a mountain. And at all times, these temple prostitutes would be there. If you wanted to worship the Lord, the way you would do it is by having relationship with one of these temple priestesses. Now, what kind of people do you think would be attracted to Corinth when this was the worship at Corinth? And that's exactly what happened. These harlots that were supported at public expense encouraged that kind of immorality. If you look up in your dictionary the word Corinthianize, here's the definition. This is in our dictionary. It's made it all the way to the 20th century. To act in the manner of ancient Corinthians, to live a dissipated life. That's Corinthianize. Not only the temple of Venus, Aphrodite, made it a hotbed of impurity, but the very heterogeneous nature of Corinth, because of all the trade that went through. Corinth was a hodgepodge. It was a mixture. You had merchants. You had bankers. You had sailors. You had immoral people of all kinds, drunkards and harlots and homosexuals. There were Romans, Greeks, Italians, Asians, Europeans, liberated slaves from Rome, Phoenicians. All of these people gathered in Corinth. You know, our Olympics that we have is traced back to Greece, to Athens. That's where it was. They held these games in honor of their god Zeus. and they had these Olympic Games. Now, our Olympics is confined to athletics. Their Olympics was not confined to athletics. They also competed in music, in philosophy, in debating, in speech giving. They had competition in all of those things. And their Olympics was held every 4 years. But every 2 years, they had what's called the Isthmian Games. And you know why it's called the Isthmian Games? Because they were held on the Isthmus. And the Isthmus was Corinth. And they were the eliminations for the Olympics. So every 2 years in Corinth, you would have these games, semi-Olympics, and it attracted sports lovers from all over the world. And they would gather there to see these preparations for the Olympics. So Corinth was wealthy and Corinth was immoral. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please. Remember, this letter was written to the church at Corinth. What kind of a church you think would be at Corinth? I'm going to show you the membership. This is what made up the membership. Dick is going to read chapter 6, 9 to 11.
But know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor...
Such were some of you. That was the membership of the church. Converted fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, revilers, swindlers. That's what made up the group. Now, I think in most churches you might have one or two converted drunkards or converted adulterers or something like that. This was the entire church. Every one of them had lived that kind of a promiscuous life, and God had rescued them and saved them. On the level of earth, Corinth was the most unlikely spot on the planet for God to ever raise up and establish a church. One of my commentators called Corinth the most wicked city in human history. I'm sure that it was in competition with Sodom and Gomorrah, but we just sort of read, yeah, he went to Corinth, la la la. But if you have if you could see the background of Corinth, we've seen a lot on the two missionary journeys, but we haven't seen everything. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that was written about 1 year after the second missionary journey. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because what it contains happened before it was written, obviously. And so, in the first missionary journey and in the second missionary journey, you have what happened in Corinth. So I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians now and chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 28. And I'm going to have Dick read that.
Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches.
Now, I'm not going to get into this now, but Paul said, I will never give my testimony. This is the kind of testimony that gets you on the circuit. They're the ones, come speak at our church and come speak at our rally and come speak at our conference because of all he went through. He said, the only reason I'm telling you this is because they want to glory in the flesh. If I wanted to glory in the flesh, he said, look at what I could share. See, we've been reading in Acts, and we saw, yes, he got stoned at Lystra, and yes, he was beat up at Philippi, but we don't get the half of it. The journeys we've studied so far, we haven't read this. Beaten times without number. 5 times, 49 lashes from the Jews. Beaten with rods. Shipwreck. Treading water for a day and a half. Robbed. In exposure. Cold. Hungry. Naked. All of these things he talks about happened in the journeys we've studied. And you say, well, I didn't see that in Acts. He didn't tell us. But all of what we just read in 2 Corinthians happened previous to this. And the point I'm trying to make is this. We now come to Corinth. He gets to Corinth and he freezes in his track. Look at what he's been through. Look at what he's endured. He has already gone to heaven and had that third heaven experience. He's been in the presence of the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul. All that he has been through. And all of a sudden he stands on the streets of Corinth and he needs a special word from God. Stop being afraid. Continue in the work. He's ready to throw in the towel. What happened to this man? And that's why I said it's so important to understand Acts 18 verses 9 and 10 in terms of being in Corinth. Now I want you to read the context of Acts 19, 9 and 10. Look at verse 8. Acts 18, 8. I said 19, I meant 18. 18, 9 and 10. Acts 18, 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Is that good or bad? That's good. What's wrong with that? That is wonderful news. It's all positive. Crispus gets saved, the leader of the synagogue with his whole house. These awful Corinthians are coming to the Lord. And yet a crippling fear sweeps over the soul of the apostle. On the level of earth, after all he had seen of the revelation of the Lord, after all he had seen of the Lord's deliverance, after all he had seen of the Lord's provision, after all he had experienced of the Lord's faithfulness, almost without a human reason, stands in this environment of defeat. He stands on the streets of Corinth and the sinful streets of Corinth. I don't believe he could put his finger on it. If you could have walked up to the Apostle Paul that day and said, Paul, you look frightened. Paul, you look anxious. I can't believe you're the great apostle. Are you fretting? Are you worrying about something? Are you scared? If he was honest, he'd say, yes, I am. I am terrified. Why? You know what he would say? I don't know. I don't know. Everything's going great. People are coming to the Lord. The synagogue official gets saved. His whole family comes to the Lord. He's standing there in that mud. Aren't you the same one that tread water for a day and a half? You're the one that was beaten? Weren't you stoned? Didn't you get caught up to heaven to see the glory of the Lord? And now for no reason you fall into a depression? For no reason you get afraid? For no reason you get anxious? There is no reason given. And all of a sudden the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, stop being afraid, implied that he is afraid. And that, I think, friends in Christ, is the glory of this revelation of Paul on the streets to Corinth. Because many times, without a logical reason, you're going to be in a position where you're just scared. Why? I don't know. You're going to have anxiety and fear and fret. And you're going to say, well, didn't the Lord do so much for you? Can't you look back and see all that God has done? It doesn't matter. Here's where I am now. And I'm frightened. And I'm worried. And I'm scared. The point I'm making is this. At those times, you can expect the Lord to give you a word in season. You can expect the Lord to meet you where you are. He always meets you as and where you are to bring you to the place that He wants you. You say, well, what if He doesn't have an ideal situation to work with? Then He'll work with a situation that's not ideal. That's your God. That's my God. But He will ever meet you. And Paul, when he was on the streets of Corinth and sank in his heart in anxiety, got this word from heaven. Glance again. Chapter 18, 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city. And the next verse shows that on the basis of that vision, he stayed there for a year and a half. That's more than he had stayed in any other place up to this time. He'll change that in Ephesus. I'm amazed at verse 10, God's wonderful word to him. I have many people in this city. Remember the city I described to you. And I didn't describe the wisdom side. You know, they were also, they had their philosophers and all of that kind of thing. And they were known for their wisdom. They gloried in that. And all of their technology and Corinthian brass and all of that kind of thing. And they're not even saved yet. They're still idolaters. They're still homosexuals. They're still fornicators and adulterers. And God says to Paul, I have many people in this city. This is what is called the present tense of God's accomplished purpose. That's what the theologians, how they express it. And what they mean is, even though it's not done, it's as good as done. It's as good as done in the mind of God. I have many people in this city. Notice how chapter 1 begins, or 18 begins. And verse 1, Paul goes to Corinth. Notice how it ends. Look at verse 27. The last expression. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Those who had believed through grace. How did the wicked people of Corinth ever come to have faith in the Lord? And the answer is they believed through grace. Faith is a gift of grace. That's a teaching that runs all through the New Testament. In this connection, when you're sharing that truth, that you don't have faith unless God gives it to you, when you're sharing that truth, don't use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. A lot of people use that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. In other words, by grace you're saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. Don't use that as a proof text, because it's a weak text. Not because the truth is weak, but you can weaken a truth by using a weak text. And someone, if they have had any background, might come to you and say, Well, isn't it true that in the Bible, faith in the Greek is feminine? And the word that in that verse is not feminine. It's neuter, and it can't refer back to faith. And so that's just a weak text. What does Paul refer to? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. The answer is the whole salvation process is by grace. That includes faith. But it's just not a strong text. You want a strong text on it, you come back to Acts 18. They believed through grace. When Paul heard that word from the Lord, don't be afraid, I'm with you, I have many people, he stayed there for another year and a half. I think this is an illustration. If the grace of God can work in Corinth, the grace of God can work anywhere. There's never a cause for despair. And no matter what kind of an environment, if there's ever an illustration of hope in the Bible, it's what we get when Paul went to Corinth. Not only God encourages his discouraged messenger of pure grace, but he was even able to raise up out of the grave of Corinth this wonderful church in Corinth. Don't ever doubt the power of God's grace to reach and deliver any sinner. Let's say you get in your life to a place where you resemble Corinth in your life. Don't despair. And that's what I love about they believe through grace. Is it true that at any moment in my life, I can trust God for the faith I need for that moment? Yes, that's true. And why is that true? Because faith is a gift of grace. And at any moment, I can trust God for His grace. You say, well, I don't have the faith. Then ask God. Ask the Lord for the faith. Because it's a gift of grace. They believe through faith. And at any moment, I can have the faith that I need. You say, well, can I this moment be the Christian God intends me to be in spite of my past? It doesn't matter about your past. God deals in the present. And in this very moment, I can be the Christian that God intends me to be by trusting Him, by asking Him for the faith I need for that present moment. You say, well, you don't know about my situation and my environment, where I work and the people I'm around and all that kind of thing. Paul was on the streets of Corinth. You could not work in an environment worse than that. And he was terrified. And God met him, gave him that word. let me summarize then these four principles. If I'm following the Lord as they followed the Lord, what can I expect in my life? Number one, I can expect fruit. Number two, I can expect the Lord to bring lifelong friends into my life like He did for the apostle Aquila and Priscilla. Number three, I can expect the Lord to provide all of my needs as He did through Paul's tent making and the special gift from Philippi delivered by the hand of Timothy and Silas. And number four, I can expect the Lord to give me a word when I need it. He knows my heart. He knows my fears. He knows my doubts. And He always deals with me as and where I am to bring me to the place that He wants me. All right, that concludes the second missionary journey. Now what I'd like to do is just set before your heart the approach we're going to take on the third missionary journey. I won't develop it now, but I want you to see once again where the spotlight of the Holy Spirit is going. This third missionary journey will last about 4 years. It's about from 54 to 58 A.D. As I told you when we began, in each journey, the Holy Spirit stressed something different. The spotlight fell on a different issue. In the first journey, the spotlight fell on the enemy. In the second journey, the spotlight fell on the messengers of pure grace, how they were guided and what that guidance meant in their lives. Where does the emphasis on the third journey fall? Certainly it mentions the enemy. Certainly it mentions the messengers of pure grace, but that's not the emphasis. Let me read several verses with you. Chapter 18, verse 23. The expression, strengthening the disciples. Hold that before your mind. Dick, would you read verse 24 to 26?
Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately.
Verse 24, he was already mighty in the Scriptures. Verse 26, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Chapter 19, verse 2.
Said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.
And then verse 5, please.
And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Hear that there was a Holy Spirit? They said, no, we didn't even know that. They were instructed, and they went forward. Chapter 19, verse 9 and 10.
When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
That's up a school. This is the first time ever in the history of the church where they weren't meeting in homes. They rented the school of Tyrannus. They rented a building, and every day, now they've got a Bible school, and he teaches for 2 years in a row, daily, in this Bible school. Verse 20 of 19.
The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing.
Verse 27.
And not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute.
No, 20, I'm sorry. Chapter 20, that was my fault. Chapter 20, verse 27.
For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God.
And another translation says the whole counsel of God. One more verse, Acts 20, verse 32.
And now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
What is the Holy Spirit's emphasis in this third journey? Not once, not twice, not five or six times, but over and over and over again. The first journey emphasized the enemy, his attacks, his attempts to stop the worldwide spread of the gospel. The second journey emphasized the messengers of pure grace, how they were guided, how they were led. This journey emphasizes the message of pure grace. Over and over and over again, this message, in the third journey, he shows how they, from babes, became mature. How he strengthened them so that they would grow. He's talking about growing. Apollos, mighty in the Scripture, but he needed more. He needed to be instructed to go on. These 12 men at Ephesus, they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They needed to be instructed, and they needed to go on. He sets up a school to instruct them, to train them, to ground them. He hires his own place. His confession before the elders at Ephesus, I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. And now he says at the end of the journey, I commend you to God who is able to build, who's able to establish you in the third journey. Central to the third journey. The third journey lasted 4 years. Central to the third journey is Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus 3 of those 4 years. The central epistle in the New Testament is the book of Ephesians. It's the book of the heavenlies where you've ascended to heaven. The great apostle of fellowship with God is the apostle John. Where was he when he wrote the Gospel of John? Ephesus. Where was he when he wrote 1 John? Ephesus. Where was he when he wrote 2 John? Ephesus. Where was he when he wrote 3 John? Ephesus. It's the message of Ephesians. It's the message of ascending with Christ and being seated with Him in the heavenly places. The third missionary journey will give us principles on how to move on in the message of the Lord. That's different than the first journey, different than the second journey. The first journey told us how God will counterattack Satan as he tries to stop the gospel. The second journey focused on the messengers and how they were guided. And now as God comes toward the end, we need to see the message. How can God take me from here to here? How can God bring me forward? And we'll see it illustrated over and over. And we'll learn the great principles on how to grow in Christ Jesus. That's what's illustrated in the third journey. We'll pick that up next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious book. Once again, not what we think it might mean, but all you've inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? Lord, we thank you for that great truth that you'll always give us the word we need when we need it. We're so thankful that you know our hearts, and even when we can't put our finger on what's wrong, you know. And you meet us unsolicited. You come, you're the initiator, and you give us exactly the word we need to take us forward and to encourage us in your precious work. And so we thank you for your word, and we ask you to work it in us and prepare our hearts in a special way as we come to this third missionary journey, that we might learn how to grow, that we might know what it is to go forward, to be open, to be teachable, like Apollos was teachable. Thank you that you're going to guide us as we continue our study in Acts, because we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Dick. Thank you.